Yeah, well, you all good?
Yep.
Well, I should say, are you all well?
Yes.
And what amazing days we're in, aren't they? Just agendas and things coming to the surface, you know, things that were once hidden are now coming into plain sight, things that were done secretly are now overt, things that were once people did, you know, almost like you couldn't. People wouldn't be allowed to do that publicly are now doing it, and it's shocking to some of us, shocking to many of us, but hey, what's happening is the real nature of things and the real agendas are coming out into the open. But you know, it's not going to be that long, however not long is, that Jesus is going to thoroughly come out into the open. He wants to come out into the open in his body, in his church, in the church he's building. He really wants to come out into the open in his church that he's building. But he's also going to come very much out into the open from glory, from heaven, and stand upon the earth again and in full physical form. And that's just an astonishing hope because of all that goes with that. And, you know, people are shocked at the Olympics, you know, this and that, and I didn't watch the opening. I've watched a few Olympic openings through the years, and a number of them are great, and some of them are very much just exalting the particular cultural paganism of their particular country, and you go, oh, well, you know. This one, of course, you know, caused a great furore. But as Janet said, what do you expect? What's happening is the nature of things is coming out into the open. And good has been called evil, and evil has been called good, you know. So you can either get all wound up about it, you know, but at the end of the day, we've got to keep going with our mission. Our mission is to take the gospel to every creature on the earth. Now, can we do that in this room? Not necessarily, but there's a whole lot of us. There's millions of us all around the world that are taking the gospel. You know, today the church, there's going to be dead raised, there's going to be cancers healed, there's going to be multitudes of people saved today. We're looking after orphans all over the world, we're looking after widows all over the world. We're influencing governments and government departments and agencies all over the world. We're running hospitals all over the world. This is the church I'm talking about. Because we've got to think of ourselves more globally at times. I'm not talking about being a globalist the way Soros is and so on and so forth. I'm talking about a Christian, biblically minded globalist in the sense of our family is global. Our family is worldwide. Okay? So great things are happening. There's many people coming to Christ. I just listened to a report of what's happening in Iran. Major conversions going on. 75,000 mosques. I think it's between 50 or 60,000 of them have been closed down in recent times because of the sheer numbers of people that are either converting to something else or are converting to Christ. And people are worried about the number of mosques that are being built in Europe. Quite a number, significant number of mosques. But it's not the number that are being shut down. Do you hear that? It's not the number that are being shut down because people are walking away from that or are being converted to Christ. There's just some of the things that are happening. And so, well, I want to carry on with what we've been talking about the last few weeks. Last week we spoke into this whole area of the advantage we have when we understand what we've been forgiven. And the sheer debt that each one of us actually had. Not only the issue of the fact that when we were born, we had this leaning towards sin, this corruption. Different people have tried to describe it different ways. The Calvinists have called it complete total depravity. I don't quite sit in that camp. Otherwise, Mary wouldn't have been able to be called a righteous woman. You know, this thing's going off again on me. Somebody fixed it last week, I thought. But anyway, maybe it's just because when it comes in here, it gets shy. And but what I recognize about myself and what I see in the Word biblically, because the Word is a mirror, and you see yourself in it. And outside of Christ, you get to see the nature of what it is to be a sinner and in bondage to sin and under the bondage of the one called sin and that regime. You get to know you see your own tendencies, you see your own violations of God's command, you see your own unrighteousness. That's that mirror. But then when you come to Christ, there's another mirror you look into. It's the mirror of the new creation and who you are now as a new creation and who you are as a son of God or a daughter of God, who you are as a dearly loved son of your Father. So that's a mirror now we're looking into. And we're as you grow in the revelation of your identity in Christ and what he's done for you, you start to see yourself more clearly rather than the way you've perceived yourself, either as the old creation or as the distorted images that we've picked up through our messages and our thinkings and our judgments and our what people have told us and about ourselves and so on and so forth. And so the word is a mirror in both of those respects. And so when I look into the mirror of the Word and I look into the mirror of the parable of the unmerciful servant, I see myself, because I see myself as a man who was born in a way that wasn't united with the Father. It wasn't born again. It was separated. It was in the world without hope. In that sense, it separated from the covenants of God. And so I see myself as one who's been forgiven a debt I could never pay myself through my own efforts, through my own works, through my own trying to become excellent. I would definitely run out of time. Even if I was good enough in that sense to even start to address the debt. Do you hear what I'm saying? So I'm so pleased that now through Christ, through the gospel, another righteousness has been revealed. It's the righteousness of Christ. And this is what Paul in Romans is so beautifully unfolds. He says, but now a righteousness from God is revealed. And this righteousness we come into and we receive is a totally free gift. It was very costly, extremely costly, but it's given to us freely. Jesus paid the price. Jesus paid the cost. So we receive it free. It's amazing. And so in faith, see, the righteous shall live by faith, and the righteous throw themselves on the confidence of the power of the blood of Jesus, on the power of his covenants, on the power of the word of God, and we throw ourselves on that, not in our own power, our own efforts, our own works, to somehow pay off this thing. And so the unmerciful servant thought he could pay it off if he was just given enough time, which that was never going to happen. So this Sunday I want to continue on in this, but I want to continue on in a particular thing. And I want to, and we're going to give you opportunity to give in a minute, and we're going to pray, but I just want to, we're going to talk about the issue of secondary offense and the issue of generational bitterness. That's what we're going to be talking about, and it's all in this parable. The issue of secondary offense and the issue of generational bitterness, which leads to generational bondage, and how we can get free. I believe there's people in here right now, or online, or both, that when I'm sharing this message, you will recognize things where you're actually carrying something, a bitterness or a prejudice or something in your heart that you actually received from your mother or you received from your father or your grandfather or whatever. And when you heard about, when you heard his bitterness, when you heard his offense or her offense, you took on that offense as well. And you've carried it, and it's buried, and you don't even know you're carrying it anymore, but it's actually been affecting your life in some way, or could actually take a toll on your life in some way. Wow. So we're going to look at that. So Father, we thank you now for your word, for your power, for your grace. We thank you. We're just so grateful that you've given us your word. You're not a silent God who's afar off that we have to wonder how to relate to and how to appease in some way. Lord, you're the living God who's revealed yourself to us through the men and women, through the Old Testament, and then wonderfully through your very Son Jesus, who is the express image of your likeness. He's the outraying of your glory. He's the exact imprint of your character. And Lord, when we look at Jesus, we see you. We see you so beautifully and wonderfully revealed to us and represented to us in a way that is tangible, touchable, experienceable, and accurate. Father, we thank you for your goodness. I pray as the word is opened up today, Lord, that you'd speak to our hearts, you'd reveal things to us so that we could become more and more free and liberated, because that's your will. Father, we thank you today for the offering, for the ability to give and to honor you in the offerings and tithes. We just thank you, Father. We just bless you now. We give an appreciation and honor and gratitude, and we give in faith in Jesus' name. Let every household be blessed and increased in the name of Jesus. Amen. 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 Next Sunday, Janet and I are going to be in Wanaka. We're going down Friday. We're ministering in the Wanaka New Life Church. Yeah, thank you. It would be good to be rid of it. We're going to be ministering in the Wanaka New Life Church. Janet's doing some prophetic teaching in the Saturday morning. And then we're doing the Sunday morning, Sunday night meetings. So we'll be with our good friends, Wayne and Judy Ward. Very good people. Good church. And we have the privilege of having Heather Gullery minister next Sunday. Heather has been with us since... Heather's been part of Living Waters, part of Hallsville New Life, then Living Waters, since the very early 90s. And we've had a wonderful relationship with Heather through the years. When we did our first trips to Zimbabwe, which were a big deal for us, Heather had a significant number of people organized to pray and intercede for us, pray and intercede for the meetings, for the conference, for the church in Zimbabwe. And, you know, I think you did the same the second time, Heather. I can't remember all the different times you did it. But I know that with that prayer backing that Heather organized, it made a significant difference in what God released in that place and in that nation. And into that one church, which has now become, I think, over 1,000 churches. And in different parts of the world now. Just astonishing what God has done through Bishops Colin and Sereniati and all the other bishops that are now part of that movement, network movement and family of churches. It's just astounding. And so Heather's been involved in prison ministry. She was a prison chaplain for a number of years. She ran restorative justice programs in the women's prison in Rolleston, or in that area, sorry. Just had great effect. And so Heather's ministered up and down the place. So you'll be blessed next week. She's given me the theme that she's going to be preaching, and I think it's going to be really good. So I'm actually will be looking forward to listening to it myself. So that's Heather. So pray for Heather this week, and just come with real expectation and open of hearts, and it'll be wonderful. So here we are. Let's launch into this. Father, thank you for your word. 1 John chapter 3, verse 21. 1 John chapter 3, verse 21. This is, the title of this is part of the series of having confidence toward God. But the title of this message in the series is freedom from secondary offense, or you could also say freedom from generational bitterness. Pick your what you want to put on your notes there. So 1 John chapter 3, verse 21, New King James Version. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence with God. And then it goes into more than that, but that's just my first statement. Secondary offense. I've mentioned secondary offense. What is secondary offense? Secondary offense often is when you're just simply offended or carrying offense on behalf of somebody you either love or respect, or some friend. You know, a friend has a painful experience in some way, and then over coffee shares it with you, and they share it always from their perspective. And the first time you hear a story about something, often that's the one you believe. Scripture points that out. The first time you hear it, that's the one you believe. So you're sitting with a friend, they're talking about this painful experience, and you find yourself getting upset with the people that have hurt your friend or upset your friend or done something to your friend, and you find yourself getting upset and angry toward that person, not the friend but the other people, and without realizing, you actually take up an offense almost on their behalf. Well, you take up an offense based on what they've told you. And the bottom line is, the way they told you isn't always necessarily accurate. How many people would know that it's not always accurate? It's not always factual. Sometimes it's very much filtered through emotional perspectives and through emotional filters. Sometimes it's filtered through their own things that are still in place that hasn't been healed or dealt with yet. And the thing that happened, which might have been on a scale of offenses a one, you hear what I'm saying? On a scale of offense, could have been rated at a one. By the time it gets filtered through their experience and then filtered through their tone of voice and emotional, it's become a five or six or a, it's got right up the scale. So you're actually carrying you're potentially now carrying an offense toward that person, that other person, that's rated at a five or six when the original offense may have been a one. Do you get that? How many people have gone to the doctor or hospital and they say, where's your pain? Out of 1 to 10, where's your pain? You know, depends on whether you've got a high pain tolerance or not. You know, so, but they're finding out what's relevant to you. So many of us here may have been affected through the years through carrying offense on behalf of our friend or a loved one or whatever it is, and we could even be still carrying. And that person that told you 6 years ago, 8 years ago, 15 years ago, they've resolved it. They've moved on. They're actually probably even pretty good buddies with that other person now. But you don't know that. And without even realizing it, for the last 18, 15, 20 years, or 6 months or a week, we're carrying something in our heart that is festering and judgmental and may even start to form some malice, may even start to form some desire to get revenge and to restore the honor of our friend. When an actual friend, the friend's already dealt with and they've already moved on, it's all resolved there, but it's not resolved here. I could talk more about how secondary offense works, but I'm trying to bring it into the sort of the day-to-day, you know, and I haven't pushed my timer. So I'll automatically extract in my mind so many minutes off that. So that's how it can work, you see. So secondary offense is when we're holding offense because of how someone else that we've loved or we've known or a friend has been treated. Generally speaking, it can be much bigger than that. It can be on behalf of a whole group of people. It can be on behalf of a national identity of people. You know, it can go right to the dizzy limit. But let's just recap quickly, going through Matthew 18, 21 to 35. I'm going to quickly read through it so that we've got this context for anybody who wasn't here last week, or just to refresh your minds. Matthew 18, 21. It's the parable of the unforgiving or the unmerciful servant. Verse 21, then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. And of course, Peter, you know, he's trying to get a sense of what's right, what's, you know. And Jesus, of course, very famously says, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And really, it seems that what Jesus was really pointing to was basically an unlimited supply of the flow of mercy and the flow of forgiveness in our lives. So that we're not actually thinking that, well, it's running out now, And at any once we hit rock bottom, then I'm justified in getting really angry. He's done his seven. Now you're going to wear it. You know, it's kind of get away from that kind of mentality, okay? Now, some people say, well, and justly last week, somebody came to me and said, well, doesn't it say something about if they come to you and if for reconciliation to happen, see, there's forgiveness and then there's reconciliation. Reconciliation is based on forgiveness, but you can release forgiveness to somebody and there never be reconciliation. And for several reasons. One, the person's died. There's not going to be reconciliation of relationship. Or it's not appropriate to have anything to do with that person at all because of their very violent nature or their very twisted nature that is still going to do the same things they did that you've come to a place of releasing them, forgiving. So you're not going to be able to be actually reconciled with that person if they're still doing just what they did. And of course, you can imagine scenarios where that would fit. But for reconciliation to happen, when the person who's done caused the offense comes to you and says, look, I've hurt you. This is what I've done. I apologize to you. Would you please forgive me? And of course, then you extend forgiveness and so on. That's when reconciliation can really take place. And that's in terms of human relationships. So, but there is a need to be able to release people so that we are set free, even though we may never ever have contact with that person again. So both scenarios are correct. So Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Verse 23, therefore the kingdom of heaven is like, and that's like I said last week, always where you prick up your ears and really pay attention when Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like. Kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. When he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. It depends on how you calculate these things, but if you include the Sabbaths, just a weekly Sabbath, that's 60 million days' wages. Nobody has time doing that. Verse 25, let alone taking out your expenses. Verse 25, but he was not able to pay, obviously. His master commanded that he be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, that payment be made. Okay? That was going to be the repercussion. That was how people understood the kind of thing that would happen in that society, that kind of thing would happen. And so, terrible bondage it would create. But the servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Could he pay it all? Not at all. Never. But the big issue is that the master, verse 27, then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him his debt. That is a massive statement to a society of people who had never seen or heard of, most likely, never seen or heard of, a merciful ruler like that. Remember, they lived in conditions where Herod and others had been merciless. Absolutely merciless. I think it was Herod had a number of his family killed so that they could not compete with him for rulership. That was the kind of thing that would go on. They ruled with an iron fist. They ruled with terror. They ruled with fear. And they were very quick to use great force, even unto death, with people who stepped out of line. So they weren't used to the idea of a master that would forgive them of such incredible debt. So this in itself was shocking to them. But Jesus is saying this is what the kingdom is like. The kingdom is like a certain king. Our king is the king of mercy. Our king is not pagan, not like pagan rulers or like demonized rulers who extract out of people and just use people for what they can get. Our king is full of mercy. Our king is full of compassion. He's so full of compassion and mercy, his mercies are new every morning. The sun can never come up without new mercy for a new day from the heart of our King. You hear what I'm saying? So the heart of our King is a heart of mercy. And so, but in verse 28 it says, but the servant went out and found the one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, which is about 3 months' worth of wages, an infinitesimal amount compared to what he had been just forgiven. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet, did exactly the same as he had done to the ruler, to the king, and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I'll pay you all. Exactly the same thing that he was saying about this unpayable debt to the king, this one who owed him 3 months' wages was now pleading exactly the same way, but without the same mercy. And this is the problem. So when his fellow it says, verse 30, and he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, very grieved, and they came and told their master all that had been done. And then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you of all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity or compassion on you? The answer is obviously yes. And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that he was due to him. So my heavenly Father will also do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother, or you could say his sister or her brother, his trespasses. So here we have this picture. Now, here's something I want to just put out there. See, this kingdom parable Jesus taught is a window into how the demonic realm uses heart-held offenses and bitterness against us. It's good to be able to see this. This kingdom parable that Jesus taught is a window into how the demonic realm uses our heart-held offenses and bitterness against us. This realm is legalistic. God, understand the demonic realm. Satan and his fallen angels and whatever the demons are, there's different debates about what they are, whether they're fallen angels or whether they're disembodied spirits or whatever. Whatever they are, they are legalistic. It's a very legalistic realm. Okay? He's looking to see who he can devour. Goes around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So Jesus is teaching here how not to be devoured. Okay? He's teaching us how not to be victims, how not to be devoured by these marauders who are looking and seeking those who they may devour. This is how the spirit realm works. Jesus is teaching a major truth on how to stay out of that realm and out of their torment. This is an act of kindness on behalf of Jesus. This is an act of kindness, not an act of cruelty. Jesus is trying to be kind by teaching us this, not trying to be cruel. Okay? See, the rebellious see this as a restriction. See this as, they look and, how cruel the master is. That's how cruel the master is. If you step out of line, he'll hit you with a big club. No, Jesus is saying, this is how the kingdom works. This is how the demonic realm works. This is how the kingdom of God's mercy flows. If you want to live in mercy, you want to flow in mercy, you want to live in mercy every day with the mercies of God in you every morning, then this is how you do it. This is an act of mercy. This is not an act of cruelty. Do you hear that? But the rebellious will say, how unkind God is. I don't know if I want to believe in that God. I'll make up one of my own. Basically what's happening. See, if you want to, if you see a child playing in a bit of a thicket, bit of a little area where there's some trees and it's a fun looking place to play, but right on the outer edge of that thicket, there's a steep cliff with overhangs that could collapse if somebody goes and steps on those. And then down the bottom of that, there's a fast flowing river. You're going to warn that child, you're going to warn them, hey, don't go and play in that area, because that's right next to a big cliff, blah, blah, blah. You can explain it all. And that child can do two things. That child can either rebel because it's self-willed and just wants to do its own thing, or that child will trust you and say, okay, Dad, or okay, Mum, or okay, whoever it is, and they'll just stay away from it. Those are the two responses that can happen. And so this is what Jesus is doing here. See, Jesus has come to set prisoners free from prisons. Luke 4:18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Some translations might use the term open prison doors, or set captives, you know, and there's an imagery of prison doors being opened and so on. And so that's what Jesus has come to do. And so one of his major teachings is all in the area of forgiveness and how to flow in mercy, flow in forgiveness. See, in Acts chapter 8, verse 38, this is Peter's apostolic message to the first Gentile, non-Jewish household that the Holy Spirit, through angelic visitation, has sent him to officially bring the gospel from the Jewish realm out into the Gentile realm. This is a major transition in the ministry of the gospel in the early church. It was predominantly Jewish people and a few Gentiles who had come into it and get in on it. But this is the first time when an apostle, a messenger of Jesus, is being officially sent to a Gentile household. And that Gentile household would be up to 100 people. He had servants, he had sons and daughters, wife, various soldiers under his command. He was a centurion. And in that apostolic message, in that first of all messages to the Gentiles, in verse 38, as part of his message, Peter preaches it, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil. So Jesus' desire, and the desire he wants flowing through us, is that oppressed people are set free. That oppressed people are set free. I say this without delight. I say this with a sense of sadness. There are more oppressed people in our nation now than I think there's ever been. There are more oppressed people because of drug addiction, because of alcohol addiction, because of sexual perversion, because of abuse, because of pagan worship, because of idolatry. There are more people oppressed in this nation now than I think there's ever been in my lifetime.
Yeah, totally. Yep.
And so the only hope really for those oppressed people is if the people who hold the message that sets people free from the oppression are bold to share it. And try and stay as accurate as possible in the sharing of the gospel, so that oppressed people are healed and set free. So you will notice in that parable that the father's debt had repercussions for his wife and his family. Now, I don't believe in that parable Jesus was saying that the king puts the weight of the father's sin on the children, because you will see in Deuteronomy where that's not to be the case, and I'll read that in a minute. But what I believe he's pointing out here is that when the repercussions of a father's bitterness or a mother's bitterness or a parental figure's bitterness, when that becomes entrenched and that becomes spoken and repeated and expressed and modeled, will have negative impact, has the potential to have negative impact on the other family members, especially the children. The forgiveness he received was intended to flow directly to secure his family's freedom and blessing. I want to say this to your fathers and mothers. The blessings you've received, the forgiveness, the release, the what you've received from the Lord, it's his absolute desire that that blessing and that goodness and that mercy flow through into your marriage, into your family, and to your children's children's children. A righteous man lays up an inheritance for his children's children. And so, when that man in the parable, when his forgiveness and the release of his debt somehow didn't do something in his heart, or he didn't respond to it in his heart by a release of bitterness toward his fellow servant, When that release he received did not actually become transformational in his heart in relation to his fellow servants, and he went out, found that fellow servant, would not forgive him, would not have mercy, that's when that entrenched bitterness then had a very negative impact on his wife and family. Some of the things, and many of the things actually we're seeing in the world right now in terms of wars and rumors of wars, quite a bit of that is multi-generational bitterness. You trace histories of nations and histories of nations' conflict, you trace the history of Europe's conflicts, and you'll see it just goes back, goes back, goes back, goes back, goes back, goes back. That actually goes all the way back to Adam via Noah, actually. One war leads to another, leads to another, leads to another, leads to another, because the entrenched bitterness, the entrenched prejudice, the entrenched offenses never actually get dealt with, or haven't been dealt with. This is played out in America in some really interesting ways. See, Jesus is not saying that family members were guilty for their father's sin, because if you read Deuteronomy 24 verse 16, which is the Word, and Jesus is the Word made flesh, right? Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. This is in relation to the death penalty. So it's a very clear statement that children are not to be put to death for their fathers, and fathers are not to be put to death for their children's sin. Each one is to bear their own sin. And so when you bring that into the parable of the unmerciful servant, it's not that they were bearing his sin, they were being affected by his sin. You get that? There's a difference. There's a great difference. Anybody heard of the Kentucky blood feud? Anybody heard of the Kentucky blood feud? Okay, this was a feud. Who knows what a feud is? A feud is when you get into fighting between families or between groups. It's not officially a war. It's not on a national level. It's on a family level. It's a feud that's going on, and there's bitterness, and there's all sorts of things happen. Well, this is a feud between the Baker and Garrard clans, which were connected to the Howard and the White clans, and it's known as the Baker and Howard feud. It started in Clay County, Kentucky in the 1840s. It lasted for nearly a century. This is a feud between family groups that lasted nearly a century and claimed more than 150 lives. These are four family groups, but they ally into two family groups, and they're at war with each other and conflict with each other. It's not on a national level. It doesn't involve the armies. It involves them. And it usually started with something very deeply offensive. In one case, it started with one of the guys coming back from the Union armies. The rest of the family had fought in the Confederate army. And when the guy that came back from the Union army came back, they were so full of prejudice and hatred, they killed him. That started the feud that took many, many, many lives. Wow. And what is that? It went on for 100 years, nearly 100 years. Generational bitterness. I'm quoting an extreme example here. Jesus does that, did that all the time. Quote an extreme example to make a point. See, at any time, those fathers could have stepped in and taken responsibility and sought to bring peace and then potential reconciliation. At any time, those fathers could have done that. But the fathers, in those instances, the fathers were the leaders of the clans, and they were the leaders in the offense, and carrying the offense, and transmitting the offense, and transmitting that offense generationally. So I've got a photo there, and there's a photo of a group of one of the clans, and you've got children this size with guns in their hand. And they're not airsoft guns. They're fun. These aren't. So what I'm trying to say is this. There's examples, and then there's the Hatfield and McCoy feud. This is the one that's more well known because it was more publicized. There was a song that included the Hatfield and McCoy feud and its lyrics. I won't sing it for you because I haven't got the quite words exactly right. Got us feuding like the Hatfields and the McCoys, you know. And so that feud went on from around about 1863 through to 1891. That was the one that was based out of the Civil War. The other one was based over land and other things. But that one killed somewhere between 12 and 20 people. Some say as many as 60. Seven of the Hatfield family were sent to life imprisonment. Nine of them were imprisoned overall, seven of them for life, and one was executed. So these bitterness issues between clans, and the thing is, you see, some of these clans may have considered themselves Christian. May not have been, but I can pretty well be moderately confident that they may have considered themselves Christian, and they may have even quoted the Bible, and they may have even used Bible verses to justify their actions. But here's the deal. So basically, it could have been between potential family members and the family of God. Entrenched bitterness. Generational business. Its sons pick up the bitterness from their fathers and mothers. Grandchildren pick up bitterness from their parents and their grandparents. The stories go down the generations of so-and-so McCoy doing this to so-and-so Hatfield, so-and-so this to so-and-so that, and the bitterness keeps going. But they're extreme examples. But it also turns up in less extreme examples where families have been torn apart because one person was bitter against another one and they never resolved it. And they carry that prejudice. That prejudice also is now in the children. So the children don't have anything to do with those cousins or those aunties or that uncle or whatever because of this entrenched bitterness. Jesus wants to set people free from those prisons. They are prisons. They actually stifle flows of mercy. And Jesus wants to set free from them. Here's another lesson we need to learn out of this. And it's conflict happens at times in life, doesn't it? Sometimes it's based on genuine acts of unkindness or injustice that happen. Sometimes it's misunderstandings. Sometimes it's dysfunctional leadership. Sometimes it's offensive things that happen which genuinely create conflict. Now, the way fathers, the way mothers speak of that and process that in the ears of their children is absolutely paramount. There are children who are bitter with a church or a denomination or Christianity because the parents got hurt, but the parents spoke of it in the ears of the children. And the children are hearing it as children, not as adults. And the children take on attitudes, take on judgments, take on concepts. Now the parents, they may get over it, they may work with it, they may work it through, they may even come to a place of reconciliation. But in the children, it's developed into a bitterness, or it's developed into a resentment, or it's developed into a significant distrust. It's really important. Earlier on in our ministry lives, sometimes we'd have visitors around our dining table, visiting ministry, that is, around our dining table. And I remember one in particular was spouting off, was talking about things that were disappointing, if you like, about his experiences with some movement or some whatever. And he was talking about this, and it was obviously, it just was not good for our children at all. I was getting upset. And so Janet and I talked about it at some point, and we said, if we have a ministry guest around our table, we will not allow them to talk about things that only adults should hear because adults should process. I only want them to talk about the glory of God, the goodness of God, miracles, things they've seen, glorious things they've seen, because our children don't need to cope with and don't have the ability to cope with this stuff that's coming from an adult's experience. Okay? And I want to say to this, you parents, don't have roast saint for dinner. Don't have roast believer for dinner. Don't roast somebody that you've been upset with, or some movement, or some pastor, or some elder, or some cell group leader, or some youth pastor, or some evangelist on TV. Don't have roast believer for dinner, because your children will eat it. And it's just like it says in Proverbs, where a morsel of gossip is like a morsel. And it goes down into the stomach. And what happens when that goes down into the stomach? It can become part of a person. It can poison them. It can infect them. Now, can we avoid everything in this arena? Pretty hard to. But we can minimize it. Or we can wait until people are of an age, appropriate age, to be able to process, to be able to talk about it. But some things are pretty can be quite unavoidable. But at the end, how we speak about it on an ongoing basis will be the thing that will entrench that, potentially, not always, potentially into their lives. So maybe some people here, you've got things that were entrenched into your life that you heard your parents talking about, your grandparents talking about, or and that you recognize, just as I've been saying this, actually, that attitude, I can feel it. Because those things still have a life. I can feel it. It's stirring in me. It's stirring there. So today we're going to attempt to deal with it. And so, see, we run the risk, and this goes for cell group leaders, connect group leaders. Be wise about what you process in the ears of a young, impressionable believer. You hear what I'm saying? there's appropriate places to talk over things and deal with difficult things. It's not necessary. It's not in the ears of those who are still really impressionable. Do you hear me? It's really, it's so very important. And did I get it all right? No, I didn't. But when you don't get something right and then you can see a repercussion of it, you learn from that, and that creates wisdom. And sometimes you might have to apologize and take responsibility for the fact that the way I talked about that situation in your ears, or in your hearing, when you were 8, 19, 12, whatever, that was inappropriate for me. That was wrong for me. I was just poisoning you with my bitterness, and I'm really sorry. I should not have done that. That was wrong for me to do that. Jesus' parable, the Father, did not translate the astonishing mercy he received into a flow of mercy out of his own heart. How many of us have been carrying judgments and offenses that are second hand? I was in, for a while when I was a child, at the age of 10, 11, and turned 12 there, I think, I lived with my mum and dad, some of sisters and brothers, in a place called Cambalda in Western Australia, about 400 odd miles inland from Perth, and it was fairly deserty, scrub, salt bush and eucalyptus and big salt lake nearby. We lived in a caravan park while Dad was helping to build roads for the new town, and my brothers were helping with building houses and so on. That was in 1969, 1970, 71. So, very clear living memory from a number of those parents in the caravan park, they were in living memory of the Second World War. Some of those parents in the caravan park, fathers may have died, grandfathers may have died, whatever, in the Second World War. So it wasn't that long after the war. Now in Kimbelda, in this place, in the caravan park, there was a German family. Well, it might have been two German families. Now I don't know whether they lived in the caravan park or whether they lived in one of the houses. But they came into the caravan park. And one day I heard this commotion going on. And these people were out on the street with their children. And this German family was coming with their parents and the children, were coming down the road to maybe going to visit somebody, I don't know. And these people were out on the street shouting abuse at them and shouting hatred at them. And just shouting at them, just get out of here, you filthy German, you know. And the children were with them, and some of the children were going like this at them. And I remember looking at that, being horrified. I knew a modest amount of the war as a child because I'd gotten into Second World War fighter aircraft and bombers through my building kit sets, and I'd learned a bit about the war. And of course, it was all the talk of family and so on. So I knew a bit, but I also knew that the main problem was with Nazism and how a number of the Germans wanted to get rid of Nazism and wanted to get rid of Hitler. But of course, many didn't. Many flowed with it. Some through fear, some through buying into the ideology and so on. So anyway, so I knew that even as an 11-year-old. But I remember the hatred. And I remember it shocked me, and it didn't frighten me, but I thought, oh my goodness, I saw played out before me the building of potential generational hatred. Because I saw the parents really angry and full of hate toward them, and the children were learning that, not all of them, and joining in. I was watching played out before me the formation of generational hatred and therefore generational spiritual bondage. Right there. Now these kids had a play hut not far from where our caravan or combi camper with a big awning was. So I sometimes used to go out and play with them. You know, they had a tree hut built up there. Their accent was quite strong, but I could understand them. And I used to go and play with them. And So the whole thing was shocking to me. But you see, that's the kind of thing that happens generation after generation after generation. As believers and as saints and as new creations, we don't have to propagate those generational bondages. We've come into a place of incredible, phenomenal unimaginable mercy. And we've received mercy and forgiveness and compassion and release from debt and the weight of sin and the weight of and its repercussions. We've come into such an uncalculable, magnificent gift of God. And the way the generational bitterness and hatred in our generations will get stopped is when we take responsibility for it and we renounce it and we release. We just release mercy. And if there's been genuine wounding in our generations, genuine wounding in our generations, then we take responsibility for that and we release forgiveness. That way, that bitterness won't be able to, and at least in the realm of what we have a power to do, transmit into our generations. And that could be on any front at all. So I'll just wrap it up with this. Hebrews 12:12-15. Therefore, I think you read from this morning, did you, Grant? Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by it many become defiled. Very clear, isn't it? Do you recognize defilement in your generations? Do you recognize defilement has got a foothold in your family line? We can take responsibility for it today. Let the bitterness go. Let the offense go. You may be carrying it on behalf of somebody else. You might be carrying a secondary offense on behalf of somebody else. Today is a day to let it go. Ephesians 4, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, that's the desire for revenge and so on, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Let's all stand. Going to give it just a little moment for just anybody, any, just get a little bit of acknowledgement going on in your heart. Just allow Holy Spirit to bring anything to the surface if He hasn't already, bring to your attention if He hasn't already. And just, that's really good, Catherine. Just hold that. That's really good. We're just going to give a little bit of time for the Holy Spirit just to work with us and us to work with the Holy Spirit. This is alignment. This is alignment. If you're still feeling justified and holding to bitterness, think of that unmerciful servant. He felt justified in beating up on his fellow servant, because he hadn't understood or comprehended, or it hadn't brought heart change through through the knowledge of the incredible debt he was released of. Thank you, Father, right now. Maybe some of you, you just see it. You see it in your family line. You see it. You see it in your generations. You say, I'm gonna cut that off with me. I'm gonna bring that to an end with me. There may be some situations where you see that you know that in the impact on your family through how you process pain yourself has had a negative impact, and that's not uncommon at all. I don't know, there are many of us who've experienced that in some way, but it's become obvious to you. It's become, you know, it's there. The Holy Spirit's brought it to you. We're going to deal with the legalities of that this morning. So some of you may want to respond and come up the front, but I'm gonna get us all to pray anyway, because I think this is actually a very big issue, generally speaking, in society all over the world. So how about you pray with me? If this doesn't apply with you, it's not going to apply to you. It's not going to hurt you, but it could release you. So Father, pray with me. Father, I thank you for the amazing gift you have given me in the forgiveness of sins. It is so great that my identity has changed from that of a sinner to that of a child of God. So Lord, help me appreciate the magnitude of this gift I've received. Help me extend this gift, this compassion, this mercy to people in my life and in my generations where offense and bitterness became lodged. In the name of Jesus now, I take responsibility for any bitterness of my own, any secondary offenses that I've been carrying, and any generational bitterness and prejudice that I've carried from my generations. I bring it all to you. And in Jesus' name right now, I confess to you heart bitterness, generational bitterness, and secondary offense. I forgive those people now. I ask for forgiveness for myself, for my generations, that this bitterness, this prejudice, stop with me. That a new line of freedom would occur in me and would pass on into my generations. I receive your forgiveness now. In Jesus' name. Just as I've released everybody that has hurt me, or that has hurt a friend or a loved one, I release them now, and I renounce generational bitterness and offense in Jesus' name. And I command every spirit of bondage, of hatred, of racial prejudice, of prejudice of any kind that does not belong in a servant of God. I break the power of all agreements, and I command every spirit that's had access to my life through that doorway, I command it to go. I break it off my generations, and I release blessing into my children's lives. If there's anything, Lord, I need to set right, give me the grace, the wisdom, and the timing to do it. I receive your freedom. I bless my generations. I bless those who curse me. I do good to those who have persecuted me. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's give the Lord a clap offering. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord. There may be somebody here who's never given their life to Christ, never come to become a believer and a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Today would be an absolutely awesome day for you to do that. Is there anybody in this section here who needs to come to Christ or needs to come back to Christ? You need to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Anybody in that section there? Just slip up your hand if that's you. If that's another section. In this section, anybody in this section? If that's you, just slip up your hand. You want to give your life to Jesus. You want to receive Him into your life. Receive the forgiveness of sins and also the gift of eternal life. It's just, there's so much I can say, but obviously. But if there's anybody in this section, just slip up your hand if that's you. Anybody in this section? Anybody in this section? Okay, so you're all born again. Maybe not. We're going to pray one last time. All together. Jesus, thank you that you are the Son of God. That you came to take away the sin of the world. I believe in you. I believe you came for me. That your sacrifice has dealt with my sin. Father, forgive me. I ask Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord and Savior. Make me your child. I receive you, Lord. I turn away from all my sin, and I turn to you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, everybody. Thank you for being here. Come tonight. It's going to be awesome. Even if you don't have children or grandchildren, you're still going to learn some things because you'll learn some things about you. And it'll be awesome. Thank you. God bless you.